Well, we've had lots of questions flying around, and some of those questions probably should have been answered in this format so that other people who probably or might have the same questions could have benefited from the discussion. But it may be that we'll have some of those questions asked again, and that's good. So I know there was a question or two. Was it your question, brother? And I said, well, that would be a good one to discuss.
About John chapter 3, verse 5, concerning the first and the water and the first.
I don't think that was the question. But Craig, I know, has the definitive answer on that by special revelation. Brother Craig, he's the expert on John, so why don't we have him sort of give us some helpful tips on how to determine what it does mean.
Can you speak up a little bit, brother? It's a little bit hard to hear back there.
All right. Thank you for that. And if I quiet down, just do one of these, okay? Good. All right. So Craig's been giving us some lessons in observation. So maybe he can give us a few observation tips before we start getting to interpretation. What would be some observation tips on John 3:5?
I was going to move to the interpretation, but
okay. Well, that's good too.
Well, okay. Now, an observation. Maybe I can put it this way: an observation is seeing how water is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, before making any interpretation, that's merely an observation. So we can observe certain things. One of them, for instance, is that in Ephesians 5, it talks about the washing of water of the Word. So one can't argue but to say that sometimes water represents the Word of God. All right? One also cannot argue that sometimes in the New Testament, water represents the Spirit of God. The end of John chapter 7 is an example of that. Titus chapter 3 implies that, talking about the Spirit of God whom he poured on us. And it's in the context of a washing, I take it, with water. Water. So those are a couple of instances where we know water is symbolizing certain things. Water, particularly when it's moving, water is a picture of the Spirit of God. These are just simply things that are facts so far. They're observations. Another observation is the fact that in Titus 3:5, it talks about washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And when you think of that word regeneration, it is a matter of you think of generations, one birth after another birth after another birth. So if you have generation as a birth, so to speak, regeneration is what? A new birth. Which does it, do you think that ties into the context of what we're talking about here? Well, sure. So water can speak of the Word, can speak of the Spirit of God, and can speak of the idea of washing of water, bringing about new life. Now, ordinarily, when you wash something with water, it doesn't spring to life. But when God does it, it is a life-giving washing. So, another observation, and here again, I haven't said anything interpretation yet. Another observation is that some people who understand the Greek say that the word "and" could be translated "even." That is, the word could read the verse could read this: "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, that birth by the Spirit is a renaming of that water. That it, so. These are observations. I'll make two more observations before going to interpretation. Another observation is that at this time, John the Baptist was baptizing with water. That's an observation. All right, would you say that? And the last thing is to say that in verse 6, it reads, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Now, I've made a lot of observations, and a lot of you may be sitting wondering, why is he making these observations? Where is he going with this? Well, these observations people have then used to try to come up with explanations for what this could mean. So I'll give you a few of them, and then we can see which one seems to fit the best with the facts as we know them. It could be that Nicodemus may have understood him to be saying, unless one is born of water, you know, the Spirit. That is, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit. That's consistent with Scripture. Furthermore, when we understand that the Word of God is also represented by water, we remember the verse in 1 Peter that says this, "You were born again," and that's our subject, right? Being born again in this context. "You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the
Word
of God, which abides forever." So can you argue that the Word... can you argue against the fact that the Word of God is identified in Scripture as being essentially important in bringing about the new birth? You can't argue about that. It's in 1 Peter. It says it clearly. So, here's what happens at the new birth that you can't argue with. We know the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart of the person. We know from Titus 3:5 that this born-again aspect is described as a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God has poured out on us. So, what seems to fit, in my mind, the best with other scriptures, is all of these. The water being the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, and doing that special work in the heart of a person that brings about new life. Now, is that the only way you can take it? No, it is reasonable to take it in light of verse 6 also. Verse 6 says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." In other words, you need, in order to go to heaven, you need to have a physical birth, and then you need to have a spiritual birth. So in verse 6, you need to be born of flesh, and when you're born of flesh, you're flesh. And then you need to be born of the Spirit, and that's going to put in you spiritual life. Now you're equipped for heaven. Read that into verse 5, you can read it this way. Unless one is born physically and spiritually, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You have to say it is consistent with verse 6, right? I mean, it does seem to flow along. Now, a lot of people try to read baptism into verse 5. I don't see the word baptism anywhere in verse 5. I do see the word water. But suppose someone put a gun to your head and said, "You must take that water to be baptism. Otherwise, you're getting shot." Say, okay, I'll take it to be baptism. But then what would you say? What would he have to be talking about? He would have to be telling him, "Nicodemus, what you are to do is you're to go and submit to John's baptism, which is an indication of repentance, and believe on me for eternal life." That's also reasonable because that is what people did at that band of time. That was what God wanted them to do. They wanted them to repent and show it by being baptized according to the baptism of John the Baptist and go on from that to being followers of the Lord Jesus. So I'm not going to come down hard and fast on that. I know it's definitely the first thing I said, namely the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and doing that special miraculous work to bring about new life. I think it makes the most sense that way in light of the other scriptures. But the other two things are somewhat reasonable, that maybe it's talking about water and spirit being physical birth and spiritual birth. And the idea even that if you have to read baptism into it, then you would have to say that the Lord was instructing him, "You submit to the baptism of John the Baptist. It's an expression of repentance, and you follow and believe on me." So that's as much as I have. Jabe, I'm happy for you to be more definitive. and, you know, corrective and all that.
Well, let's go on to verse 8 now. He brings in the wind. The wind blows where it wants to. What's all that about? Like, how does that fit in with this concept of having babies? Or where's the Lord going with this? Let's remember that the word spirit and wind are both the word pneuma. Right? And it may be that included in this idea is an idea that we find both in Isaiah and Paul writing in the New Testament. It's both an Old Testament and New Testament idea about the wind that brings the rain that germinates the seed. And that kind of an idea. And the seed of itself, which is the Word of God as we speak it, isn't enough, essentially, to save people. The Spirit of God needs to germinate the seed the way water causes the seed to grow. And so, again, we come back to this idea of the role of the water. The Spirit of God does not work independent of the Spirit of the Word of God. He works through the Word of God. He inspired the book, and he's the one who germinates it. In other words, the germination of the seed is that consciousness in the heart of a person that the verse of Scripture they heard is life indeed. It is life-giving. It has the potential for eternal life in it. In other words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's not simply the written word of God. That's the consciousness a person has. God, are you speaking to me here? You mean me? Is this right? That's when a person gets saved, not when they agree to certain doctrinal points or certain Bible verses, but when they hear him, when he convinces them that not that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, but he died for me. That's when a person is born again, isn't it? So the Lord's point about the wind blowing, I think, is, Nicodemus, this is your opportunity. You know? And I think people need to have that communicated to them. That when the Spirit of God is working in their hearts to move, they need to respond to him. Because a person can't get saved any old time they want to. If these conditions are not at work, they need to recognize that the Spirit is the one who regenerates. He's the one who quickens. And if they don't respond to him, it's not a matter of just deciding to get saved whenever they jolly well please. So, and I mean, to complicate things even further, in 1 John we read, chapter 5, is it? That we're born of water and blood, not of blood only, he says, but of water and blood. And then he goes on to speak about the Holy Spirit again and the work that the Spirit of God does. So, whatever the particular is here, I think we're safe in realizing that what the Lord Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, this is supernatural. Right? This is not natural. This is supernatural. He's suggesting, do I have to get back into the womb? It's sort of the reincarnation idea. The problem with reincarnation is that it's, you know, garbage in, garbage out. Born of the flesh, all you can ever expect is flesh. Born to a sinful woman, you become a sinful child, right? Ermal, was his name Ermal Robinson? Ermal Robinson. He worked down in Virginia, way back in the hills, Krieglersville, Virginia. And he was at a workers' conference down, Southeastern Workers' Conference. I was standing right behind him. And he still had his sticker on, "Hello, my name's Ermal Robinson," from the conference. And we're out at a restaurant. And so the girl behind the counter said, what's with the sticker? Oh, he said, we're at a preacher's conference right now. Oh, really? She said, well, I'm a Baptist, but my husband's a Presbyterian. And Ermal Robinson went, oh. He said, you know what your children will be? He said, what? He said, sinners. Right? This is a supernatural work of God. A sinner who becomes a child of God has to be born again. And the word again, of course, can mean anothen, can mean from above. Right? This idea that the new birth is from above. It's not of the earth. It's a heavenly thing. And it's God's Spirit working with His Word that produces that new life. So, yeah, I think it's a real stretch to see baptism in this verse. But,
Brother, I just had a question. To go along with this verse, with John 13, where the Lord says He was washed all over, does that go along with, I guess, what Craig was saying, getting the washing of regeneration with the Word and Spirit? Would that be also go along with this passage, or is it totally different?
Yeah, the Lord Jesus there is making a distinction between the bath and the basin. Right? And He says, once you've had a bath, like in that Middle Eastern land, dusty streets, no paved streets, open shoes, reclining at supper, the need for feet washing. But He says, first you have a bath all over, and then you go out and walk to your friend's house. And when you get to your friend's house, you don't need another bath. You just need your feet washed. So He's making this distinction between justification and sanctification. And there are some people who never get that. Every fall down in the south, a lot of churches have a revival service. And they bring in a preacher and everybody gets the bath all over again. I guess I really wasn't saved because of all this defilement. They've never been taught how to deal with sin in the life of the believer. And so they have this horrible bad conscience, and they haven't learned how to use the basin. And so they assume they need a bath. So the Lord Jesus is making this careful distinction. While Judas is there, He says, now are you clean, but not all, because Judas is still there. So in other words, He's saying 11 of the 12 men here have already had their bath. And what I'm showing you is how to use the basin. So the basin is... The concept of sanctification is not, I think, primarily cleansing. I think primarily, if we use the law of first mention, in other words, because this is a progressive revelation, God often puts the key at the door. And the first time we read about feet washing, it really doesn't have to do with cleansing, it has to do with refreshing. It's when the three come to Abraham's tent and He washes their feet to refresh them. That's the word that's used. So I think the primary ministry that we should have to one another is a ministry of refreshment. And included in that, there is a cleansing. You know, there is that influence of the Word of God in the lives of the believers. So we need a one-time bath, He says. Justification is a one-time thing. That is pictured, to complicate things, by baptism, by believers' baptism. And believers' baptism is a one-time thing because it pictures for us the unbreakable bond of union with Christ. Whereas the Lord's Supper pictures for us communion, which is the most fragile bond. And that's why weekly we need to examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God and go to, as it were, the laver, right? So in the illustration that the Lord's using, He's talking essentially about that work of the laver, not in salvation from the penalty of sin, but the cleansing from the defiling influence of this world, so that we as priests can go in to serve the Lord. So Peter, first of all, says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And then the Lord says to him, "Peter, if I don't do this, you have no part with me. That is, you have no fellowship with me." And so then Peter says, okay, well then, you know, I'll take head to head. If a little's good, a lot's better. And, you know, give me the whole thing. And the Lord says, no, you've missed it again, Peter. You've had your bath. And you just need the basin now. So that regular cleansing. And so the Lord says, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, you ought to wash one another's feet. And so I think what that means is that in our influence with one another, we take this seriously and we seek to apply, we humble ourselves, essentially getting down before our brothers. The only way I can wash someone else's feet is if I get my own hands in the water. And I'm not going to be any use in refreshing the saints and helping to cleanse away the dirty influence of the world if I'm not prepared to spend time getting myself into the Word of God. But having done that and taking a humble position before the saints, not lording it over them, not acting as if, like, what's your problem here, but humbling ourselves and getting down and applying in a practical way the sweet influence of the Word of God to the walk of the believer. This is practical Christianity. Applying in a gentle way. You don't use a wire brush when you're washing other people's feet. You don't heat up the water to 212 degrees. It's a delicate, it's a gentle ministry, and you minister to them in this way, ministering the Word of God in a practical way to the walk of the believers. So when somebody says, I see this person wandering off into the world, why doesn't somebody do something? The Spirit of God whispers in my ear, you are somebody. You are your brother's keeper. And do something while it will do some good. Don't wait till they're gone off into the world and say, tut, tut, why didn't the elders do something? If you see them drifting, then you arrange to take them out for lunch. And speak a word while it will do some good. And gently minister the Word of God to them in a way that it will restore them, refresh them, encourage them, and cleanse them from that defiling influence.
This is a question that I wondered about and which has often been brought up when I'm witnessing to people. In John 1:12, we read about as many as receiving him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And then in John 20:31, we read about how these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And people often say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. People can become children of God. What's the difference? A son is a child, right, in their eyes. So how do you explain the difference?
Well, if you're dealing with John, John actually always calls Christians children. It's the word born ones. The Scotsman would say barons. It's born ones. And that's the word he always uses. He never calls Christians sons. Paul does. Paul makes a legal distinction between children and sons. They're two different words. So when Paul is writing, he explains that a child, and you can see this in Romans chapter 8, for example, that the child of God is a born one, that is a person who shares a common life with God through this new birth. It's a generative change, all right? Regeneration. They've been born into the family of God. But then he uses son as a legal change. And a son of God is, in other words, if you see a sign out in front of a shop and it says Smith and Sons, you don't say, oh, the Smiths have had some children, they've had some babies. You realize that the sons on the sign there means that the babies now have grown up and they've taken responsibility in the family business. So the moment I'm saved, I become both a child and a son. A child, a generative change, I now share the life of God. A son, a legal change. I'm a son and heir of God. I'm made a son the moment I'm saved, but I'm not placed as a son yet. The word adoption is son placing. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that will require a new body. the tasks that he's going to give us in the family business, in other words, God and sons, he runs the universe, that responsibility is so massive, we'll need new bodies to handle it. And you know, the relationship between penny jobs, which he gives us now, and city jobs, if you're faithful with a penny, he'll give you a city. So there are a lot of pennies taken to purchase a city, right? The value of a city. So if the penny jobs we can barely handle in these bodies, it's obvious we're going to need new bodies, spectacularly superior bodies, like unto his own glorious body, in order for us to enter into that sonship. And Paul explains that when man fell, God had to bring the whole creation down to his level. So the reason why the whole creation is fallen is because a fallen head couldn't rule over an unfallen creation. So God brought the whole creation down to our level. The work of Christ as the Son in bringing many sons to glory, and this is Hebrews chapter 1, the role of the Son was to put all things back under his feet. And for that he was made a little lower than the angels, as man was originally made. And his role is now in elevating us now, not to the level of Adam, but to sit with Christ above angels. He then will be able to raise the whole creation, not back to its original level, but to a level far superior, because now man, the ruler over creation, will be at a far superior level above the angels. So the concept of a child of God in Paul's thinking is this idea of new life, shared life with God. The idea of the Son is a legal change. And in the Roman society, when a man was going to entrust stewardship to his estate, he might take his own son if he had one that was adequate, or he might pick someone else's son, someone else's child, shall I say, and they would be adopted. That is, they would be declared to be the heir and the responsible agent for the estate. And that was son placing, that was adoption. So when we're dealing with Paul, he makes those careful distinctions. With John, he only calls the Lord Jesus the Son of God, and he calls us children. So sometimes in the King James, you know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed us that we should be called the sons of God. Well, that's not sons. John always uses the word children for us. And son he reserves for the Lord Jesus. Now the big difference, of course, between our sonship and his sonship we have in Hebrews chapter 1. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit here at my right hand, and so on. So there are many sons who will be brought to glory, Hebrews chapter 2. But there's only one son who came from glory. There are many sons who will be the recipients of eternal life. But there's only one who actually is the life.
Right. So, can you just repeat those last two sentences?
Oh yeah, yeah. There are many sons who will be brought to glory. That's Hebrews chapter 2. He'll bring many sons to glory by Christ Jesus. There are many sons who will be brought to glory, but there's only one son who came from glory. There are many sons who will reflect the glory of God, but there's only one who is the effulgence of God's glory. It's not reflected glory, it's intrinsic glory. There are many who are recipients of eternal life, but he's the giver. In fact, he's the life principle. He is the life. So, yes, you know, this is an idea in the Mormon church that if we're sons of God, you know what sons do? They grow up to be like their father, and so we'll grow up to be gods. Yeah. This, of course, is the lie of Satan. You shall be as gods. Right? So we can, if the Mormons would like to see their doctrine in print, we say actually that idea is in the Bible. However, it's the devil who's stating it at the time. So it's doctrines of demons. That's what it is, isn't it? But we have that clear distinction in Scripture between
receiving the life of God, and Peter is so bold as to say that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. So it's God's intention that we be godly, right? It's his intention that we be partakers of the divine nature. But there is still an infinite gap between the one who is God, the Son, and those who have been brought into the family through the new birth. But, you know, there are a whole series of statements there in Hebrews chapter 1 that mark out the Lord Jesus to be the only begotten Son. Right, that's John chapter 3, isn't it? The only begotten Son of the Father. The theologians speak about the eternal generation of the Son. Not the idea that the Lord Jesus was born from God, but that he was ever coming out from God. He's the outshining of the Divine One. He's the outraying of God. So no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So it's in that sense, the first woman came out of a man without a mother involved. And then we have this concept of the Lord Jesus, the new man, coming out of a woman without a human father involved. And so this concept of the Son coming out of the Father, the only begotten, normally that word is used for people who are being born, right? But that's not what's being referred to here. It's talking about the Son issuing from the Father, shining out from the Father. So that when you look at the Son, you don't see the Son. You see the glory of the Son. You see the outshining of the Son. So no one has seen God at any time, but the Son has declared him. So John 1 says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. But then we read, no one knows the Son except the Father, period. But we haven't seen the Son yet. We've seen the Father manifested in the Son, right? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So that's why we have John's third great epic, the book of the Revelation. Revelation means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He veiled his own glory when he came, and he manifested the Father. But he prayed in John 17, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. I've shown them thy glory. They know you now, Father, through me. But I want them to know me too. And so there's a day coming called the unveiling. And by the way, that day of unveiling will also include our unveiling. We're also veiled. We look like butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. But there's a day coming when the world will see that we're actually the children of the King. We're the seed royal of heaven. And so that same idea is called the manifestation of the sons of God. Again, Romans chapter 8. The unveiling of the sons of God. And when he appears in glory, we shall also appear with him in glory. But the glory that will come from him will be his own glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But the glory that will come from us will be his glory. Right? So when people look at us, they'll see him. They'll see him in his glory. And so we'll have the privilege of manifesting in that day the glory of the Lord. So, yeah, these aren't fairy tales. Yeah, it's really going to happen one of these days. I'll actually be beautiful. It's quite a shocking thing, I know.